That is part of the importance of theological triage. So when people say, look, what about, you know, obeying all the things Jesus commanded? Are we going to lose some of that if we do triage? The answer is no, because part of what Jesus and the apostles teach is one of the commands is to keep the unity of the faith, right? And if we don't triage, then we actually can risk not obeying that command, right?
And actually splintering things.
Splintering over things that we shouldn't, and therefore failing to witness to the unity of the gospel, right?
Paul, welcome back to the podcast. And today is a bit of an interesting topic that you actually introduced me to this back when we were at Faith Builders earlier this year. We're going to use this term, but I'm sure there's different ways of describing it, but like theological triage, essentially. And so why don't you start us off by defining that? Like, what is even triage for starters? And then, what do we mean when we use that term? And also, to be clear, this isn't original with us. There's a lot of other people use this terminology or framework that you'll be explaining today. But let's start there. When we say theological triage, what are we even talking about?
Yeah, I think the term may originate with an essay that Al Mohler wrote. And then it's been fleshed out quite well in a book by Gavin Ortland called Finding the Right Hills to Die On, which I would recommend as a good resource that kind of goes through some of this. And I will, in this episode, I'll be drawing a good deal from Ortland's work. So I want to give him some credit right off the bat. But I don't know anything about medicine or nursing or anything like that. My understanding is that triage is kind of is this idea that not all when people have medical emergencies, not all of them are the same level of urgency or importance. And so let's say everyone just sort of shows up into the ER and they just take everyone in, deal with their problems sort of in sequential order. So one person comes in because he just broke his leg, and then the next guy comes in because he's just got shot and is bleeding to death. Right. Well, you can't just be like, we'll take a number, and then when we're done putting the guy's arm in a cast, then we'll come deal with the guy who's bleeding to death, because by then he would have bled to death. So somebody has to triage or to assess, like, which of these issues can wait, which one needs to be dealt with, like, right now, and which ones maybe can we just send home and tell them, consult your family doctor, or whatever. There's different levels of importance and urgency. Right. And theological triage is the idea that we need to do the same type of thing when dealing with our theological disagreements, right? That some theological issues or doctrines or whatever are more core and more central to the gospel or the basic message of the Bible than others are. And therefore, we're not saying that that the other ones don't matter, but we're saying that certain ones that function in a more central way are going to have more urgency, are going to have more more ability and more reason to split over and things like that. And others, we shouldn't just treat every issue as, oh, you disagree with me on this? Okay, well, I'm going to handle all of these the same way. So if you disagree with me on the millennium and the deity of Christ, those are not equally important errors or issues, right? One of them makes you a heretic. And the other one, you know, we can still be easily members of the same church and have a different view on. Right?
So is this a way of kind of defining here are the core orthodox foundational beliefs of Christianity itself, and then defining what some of those other are more peripheral issues? Is that a way of thinking it, or is that maybe a bit too dramatic?
I think that's, So in like Ortland and others talk about sort of three tiers, right? Primary doctrines, secondary doctrines, and tertiary doctrines. And like the primary doctrines are things that without one of them, Christianity wouldn't really be Christianity anymore.
Yeah. Like one would be, I bumped into a fella in the past who is a Unitarian, which basically, you know, Jesus is not actually God. Like the Trinity isn't a thing.
Right.
I was like, okay, so that's pretty fundamental. You're outside of the realm of Orthodox Christianity at that point.
Yeah, exactly.
And it was interesting because this person was like, oh, it wasn't really a big deal. And I was like,
kind
of a big deal.
It kind of is. Because that issue, that touches on the very nature of who God is.
Yeah.
On what redemption means, mm-hmm. our relationship to Jesus, because all of a sudden we can't worship Jesus anymore.
Like, Jesus isn't God at that point.
Right, which means we can't worship him, which means like all number of issues happen, right? It's so fundamental to what the Christianity is that Unitarianism would put you outside of the bounds of, it's not just saying, well, you should go to a different church or be part of a different denomination. We're saying, no, that's outside the bounds of what Christianity teaches.
Yeah.
Right.
It falls well outside of historic creeds and statements of faith. I mean, it's nowhere in the same, universe.
No, it's,
so that would be like, I'm using that as, that's an extreme where we can easily look at that and be like, oh, whoa, okay, yeah. So that's one element of triage where like, that's a really big deal, you know? But then there's other levels and layers.
Yeah.
Now, here's where it gets interesting, and maybe you'll want to go into the tier system before you even address this, but what about, you know, you start having disagreements on where those levels are. Like, some people lift or lower, well, okay, back to this person, didn't think it was that big a deal.
Right.
You know, so he had it way down as, it's not that significant, whereas I'm saying, like, you know, you're well outside the bounds of Christianity. So then if you
have— church has always thought that makes you outside the bounds of Christianity.
Exactly. I mean, I felt like I had plenty of church history on my side, and also scripture. So then you start running into the complexities too of disagreements over what the different levels are too. And anyway, it starts getting kind of messy depending on, obviously there's different denominations who draw their quote unquote boxes, theological frameworks in different places.
Right.
So anyways, I'm kind of throwing a bunch of little pieces out there.
And that's always a question.
And
you know, this isn't math. And I think that it may be impossible to, say that we can know with absolute certainty where the lines between the tiers are, right?
Mm-hmm.
This is a heuristic. It kind of helps give us some perspective on how to think through different doctrines, but doesn't—
Heuristic, you said?
Yeah, it's like
to define that,
It's like a helpful sort of tool that doesn't— it's not like an exact map, but it's like a principle to keep, to help us, right?
Gotcha. Yeah, okay.
So there's principles for like, what types of things are considered tier one, what types of things are considered tier two, what types of things are considered tier three, but the edges between those may be fuzzy sometimes.
So do you want to just start going through the tier system? Would that be, or do you want to hit some more frameworks here?
Yeah, well, I think we always worry when talking about this, that inevitably there will be, even though I'm going to try to say this very clearly right now, there will still be comments left that assume that I did not say this.
Yeah.
But there's always going to be people who are, when they hear something about triage or saying that certain doctrines are more central than others, are going to say, whoa, are you not saying that, do you not believe that everything in the Bible is important? Or aren't we required to obey everything that Jesus commanded and stuff like
that? Well, I was going to say, I can already see, for example, someone quoting Jesus that says to observe all the things that I've commanded you.
Right.
So then how can we call anything secondary or of less importance?
I
can already see somebody putting that in a comment. So if you want to address that first before we even—
To try to preempt that comment, which will inevitably still be there.
I'm sure it will.
Theological triage is not something, a tool that we use to get out of obeying Jesus. That's not what it's about. It's not saying, well, because something is less central to the core message of the Bible, therefore I can sort of disobey it on Saturdays and Tuesdays or something, right? That's not the idea at all. Everything that the Bible teaches is important, right? But Paul speaks of he delivered to the Corinthians what is of first importance, that the Messiah died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was raised. There's a message that is the core message that is of first importance. Where Jesus spoke of the weightier matters of the law, right? There is this, even within the Bible itself, this understanding, or when people ask Jesus, what is the greatest commandments, right? There is an understanding that certain things are weightier than others. The command to love God and love your neighbor is a weightier commandment than tithing mint or cumin or whatever, even though Jesus said, hey, you should still do that stuff.
Sure.
But it's more of a problem if you disobey the love command, right, than if you kind of don't do the mint and cumin, right? Mm-hmm. That does not mean, so if you believe that the Bible teaches something, it is crucial that you obey it, even if it's a smaller issue. Because the fact of you going against what you believe God to be teaching, that is a big issue. Maybe the doctrine itself is not as core, but you deliberately saying, I think the Bible teaches this, but I'm not going to do it. That's a big issue, right? Mm. So this is not at all a question of like, hey, are there some teachings of Jesus that we don't have to obey, or minimizing anything like that? It's simply talking about, it's important to recognize that in the Bible itself, some things are more central than others. Mm. And therefore, we need to know what to emphasize, because you can actually really skew Christianity by emphasizing everything at the same level, right? Mm. If your church equally emphasizes sort of the gospel and the any number of other things, mm-hmm. let's say your view on the millennium or the Holy Kiss or something like that, if you equally emphasize, you're in a sense functionally sort of potentially downplaying the gospel, because you're saying, okay, well, it's just as important as these other things. These other things are doctrines, right? Or teachings, or there are texts about them, right? We're not saying ignore them at all, but we're saying you had better be putting more weight within your church on the things that the Bible puts more weight on.
Mm. Kind of like the, as Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, strain at the gnat, swallow the camel type thing. I mean, that's another way of saying, like, whoa, you got this mixed up,
right? Yeah. Okay. But then the other reason, so it's important, theological triage is important because it helps us to think through like what to emphasize and how to emphasize it. But the other thing, and I think this is really important for us, is it helps us to think through how to relate to other Christians who we disagree with on various matters within our circles and outside of our circles. Mm-hmm. Because we can say that, yes, everything Jesus teaches, everything the Bible teaches is important. Yes, yes. But Christians have honest disagreements about how to understand certain parts of the Bible. We're not talking about people saying, I think the Bible says this, but I'm not going to do it. We're saying, no, we all for some parts of the Bible have, for honest, good faith reasons, come to different understandings on certain things. Mm. And if we only think that other people do that and we've somehow managed to interpret everything perfectly, that seems like wholly improbable, you know, that we have managed, we being not even you and me, but just me, right? because we disagree on stuff. So we have to recognize that, as James says, we all stumble in many ways. Mm. And so how do we think through the fact that I'm wrong on some things, other Christians are wrong on some things, but some things we disagree on are big problems, and I can't maybe go to church with you because that would cause tension or whatever. And other things we can. And other things, if we disagree on, would make one of us a heretic, right? And so it's triage helps us think through how do we relate to other Christians who disagree.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So here's one that I can imagine. What about a case of a doctrine that's clear but isn't necessarily central? So those that devalue it, are they therefore devaluing the clear teachings of Scripture? It's kind of another way around the block of some of the things you were saying.
Because
there are some things out there that's like, well, that's pretty clear, but it... Yeah, obviously not as core as, like, say, the gospel or the incarnation or something.
Right.
Or is that not a huge thing that we have to worry about?
Well, I think it is. So let's take baptism as an example, right?
Oh, boy.
I am 100% convinced that the New Testament teaches believers baptism. Mm. You know, I think the Anabaptists, that's where they got their name from, basically, right?
Right.
We're totally right on that. And I do not think... I think the arguments for infant baptism are wholly uncompelling, right? I think that's a crystal clear doctrine in the New Testament. Mm. However, I have Presbyterian people that I respect that somehow, honestly, come to a very different conclusion, right? For me, it's crystal clear, right? But for our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, they believe equally that you know, with us, that baptism is not a magic thing that regenerates you. So they don't believe that an infant who's baptized, that the baptism makes them part of, you know, makes them regenerate or something like that. That's a bigger problem. Like the Catholic understanding of infant baptism is a larger problem. Presbyterians still believe that, you know, you must repent and believe as you grow older. And that's the moment of salvation, of conversion. But they've, for various reasons, biblical and historical and theological, have come to a conclusion that that infants, children of believing parents, should be baptized, right? So saying something is clear, sure, but still there are other Christians throughout church history, and today, that we have to say these are godly people, and we can't just write them off as like, you know, pagans or something. Some of them are much godly, most of them much godlier than we are, than I am. They have a clear understanding of the gospel. They are committed to walking in holiness. They're committed to things like church discipline, like all sorts of things like that. But they have come to a different conclusion. And so what am I going to do about that, right?
Ooh. Yeah, what are you going to do about that?
Yeah. Like, and so that's where, you know, clearly it's an issue that is from my perspective, clear. Baptism is clear, but it's not core. It's not part of the gospel message per se.
Okay.
I mean, it's not at all. So I cannot, there's no way that I can say, well, their understanding of infant baptism puts them outside the bounds of Christianity.
As in, like, they're no longer within orthodoxy. Yeah, they're heretics, et cetera.
They're heretics. Yeah. They're not Christians, right? No, because they are. But it also might mean that, it kind of does mean, that it's not going to really work super well to have a church that practices both infant baptism and believer's baptism.
Oh, yeah, that would be problematic.
There are some few churches that try it.
Really?
Yeah.
Wow.
But, like, in general, right? Because how's this, you know?
Yeah, wow. How's this going to work? Yeah.
Especially that it's tied to larger ideas of what makes, like, the idea of a believer's church, that our children, while, yeah, they grow up in church, are not really, in any sense, part of the covenant community until they themselves repent and entrust Jesus and are baptized as believers, right? Versus the Presbyterian idea, which says, yes, they still have to repent and believe, but they're, as baptized infants, they're sort of part of the covenant community in a sense, and they say no. So it's going to be tricky to have those two understandings within the same congregation. The symbolism of baptism is really important. Like, it's not the gospel, but sort of displays the gospel. The symbolism of a believer, someone who's come to faith themselves, not an infant, being buried with Jesus and raised with him, that symbolism is an enactment of what we believe is happening when someone repents and believes. So we don't want to muddle that symbolism by having infants baptized in the same church. And Presbyterians are not going to be happy with Baptists in their church who say, no, your kids may not be baptized, right? So that's a case where I've kind of a textbook example of what we call a second-tier doctrine, right? It's the type of thing that's going to be pretty hard to get along in the same church and have both practices done because it's a practice that it's a corporate thing. It's not just an individual idea that I have. It affects how we do church corporately. And it's important enough, symbolic enough, that we can't really have both of them going out at the same time.
You mentioned that as a second tier.
Yeah. Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah. It does make a lot of sense. So second tier. Do you want to describe what the other tiers would be and, like, kind of some basic parameters?
Yeah. So as we kind of touched on, first tier are the things that kind of set Christianity apart from not Christianity, right?
So we're talking the orthodoxy, really, like
orthodox
Christian belief.
Yeah. So the types of things that are in the Apostles' Creed or the early creeds, the things related to, like, I think you mentioned the deity and the humanity of Christ, right? It's the type of thing that John in First John is all about, right? No, you have to confess that Jesus came in the flesh, because there were people who were like, well, maybe Jesus kind of just kind of seemed human, but he certainly couldn't have been really fully human. And John said, uh-uh, that is so, the idea that Jesus is truly human is central to what the whole story of salvation is and means. And on the other side, the idea that this human is also, in some very mysterious way, the embodiment of God, right? Of the God of Israel, but somehow also distinct from the Father and distinct from the Spirit. Like, that is also absolutely central to who God is and what salvation means. So things like that. Mm. Or maybe we could say something like the inspiration and authority of Scripture, right? That's another first tier that marks out Christianity from not Christianity, right? Mm-hmm. Recognizing the Bible is inspired by God and is our full authority, right? Mm. That's another, I think, example. Mm. And there's other things like that. The virgin birth actually is something that that would kind of fit into that category as well, mm-hmm. right?
Trinity, that'd be another one.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. All of those things that mark out, like, this, without one of these things, Christianity really wouldn't be Christianity anymore, right? Mm. The central message of the faith. And so we're not saying that in every case somebody who is fuzzy on this or doesn't believe one of these things is definitely not saved, right? Mm. We leave that to God, because that's complicated.
Yeah.
But we are saying that these mark out, you know. Mm. Another example, so it can be doctrinal things, but also can be like ethical things. So we can, I think, say that something like same-sex marriage is a first-tier issue. Saying that this is allowable is a going deeply against the whole way God set up creation. And going against the whole story of what marriage is supposed to mean and represent, and is a denial of the New Testament's insistence that you must, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you must repent of things like this, right? So it can be ethical. It doesn't have to just be like the deity of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture. It can also be things like something like same-sex marriage, I think.
Mm-hmm. So those were what we're saying. Those are primary, like, this is Orthodox Christianity. These are big deal. You know, like, we can't just let this stuff slide. Yeah. It's very important.
Now this, this is where excommunication is supposed to apply.
Okay.
And this is somewhere where I think our circles kind of gets a little bit muddled on use of excommunication. Excommunication is not me kicking you out of my club, right? Or me kicking you out of my denomination. It's supposed to be, the way the New Testament talks about it is it's our church saying we can no longer vouch for you as a member of God's kingdom.
Wow.
Right?
Okay.
If you continue down the trajectory that you're going, you will end up in hell. Right? We can't really know for sure if you're not saved now or not, but if you keep going this way, us removing you from the church is our basically signaling to you, that's where you're going to be for eternity, right? Is outside the kingdom if you continue this trajectory and don't repent. So it's really, I think, excommunication actually gets cheapened if we use it for disagreements or things that are much smaller than these core things, because it loses some of its weightiness. It's not just sort of saying you're not going along with the way our church wants to do things. It's saying, are we as believers say that you are at real risk of ending up under God's eternal judgment if you continue this trajectory? It's really serious.
Mm-hmm.
And I think I think it's important to like link excommunication with this discussion. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But that's where a system framework, whatever, like this could be very helpful, because then you can kind of, what are primary, what are secondary things, you know, and it not keeping everything nice and flat where it's all the same.
Exactly.
Okay, so that's first tier, primary, whatever you want to call it. And then second tier, you mentioned, already mentioned one there, but go into that then a bit.
So second tier doctrines or issues are things that I'll quote what Ortlund says about this. He says, they make a noticeable difference in how we understand and articulate the gospel, though their denial doesn't constitute a denial of the gospel. He says, they are important enough to justify divisions at the level of denomination, church, and ministry. And there's a spectrum of second tier. Like some second tier issues are actually kind of close to almost first tier. Mm-hmm. Some second tier things are almost third tier. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of a, in some ways, this is the loosest category. So what's significant here, I think this is where, you know, there's some people who are like, oh, denominations are terrible, like, you know, very anti. And yeah, in heaven, there will be no denominations. There is a sense in which they're suboptimal, right? Mm-hmm. But there's another sense in which they're a good thing, mm-hmm. Because they allow us to live out practices that we think are important in the Bible that we disagree with other Christians on, right? Mm-hmm. And they allow us to not sink to sort of a lowest common denominator church, right? Mm-hmm. So secondary issues are the types of things that are important enough or are corporate enough that it makes sense to say, well, it doesn't, like baptism, right? We can't really do church together. But they're not at the level where we say, and you're not a Christian, right? Or that's outside of Christianity.
Yeah. Okay. I'm tracking. That makes sense. So I'm guessing that there'd actually be quite a number of things in a category like this. Probably.
Yeah. We have to be careful not to put too many in this category.
Okay.
Right. So it's not every disagreement we have about Scripture should be here. It should be something that is corporate enough, like baptism, mm-hmm. and weighty enough. Like it matters. It's not the gospel, but it's mm-hmm. closer to the core than, say, my view on the millennium or my view on maybe even speaking in tongues or something like that, right? Mm. You know, disagreements over how to interpret the Bible should not always be used as grounds to split us, you know, right? Okay. It should be It should be limited to things that are corporate enough that it just makes it impractical, or it would make one of us have to really compromise in order to be in the same, you know, church, mm-hmm. or things that are really weighty enough that it makes enough difference in how we understand many other doctrines or whatever. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So yeah, baptism I think is a key example of this. Other issues. So there's some things that, depending on how much you emphasize it, could be a second tier or a third tier. So for some people, so like charismatic, the spectrum of charismatic to cessationist and understanding the spiritual gifts.
I could see that.
That ideally probably would be a third tier. Mm-hmm. But if you are like a diehard charismatic that is insisting that sort of we speak in tongues and do healings and stuff in the service every Sunday, and have other people in the same church that are absolutely diehard, no, those manifestations have ceased. Mm-hmm. That's going to be tricky, right? in the same church.
That'd be very tricky.
It would be very tricky. However, ideally, maybe both of those sides would be able to say, hey, let's respect each other, you know.
At least try to work through that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But in some cases, that could rise to a second tier. Ideally not, but in some cases it is, right?
Mm-hmm.
It
sure.
definitely is. Mm-hmm. I think that this may be... the head covering is a very interesting thing, right? Head covering isn't a core doctrine, right? It's not taught all over the place in the New Testament. It's not closely tied to the core message, the core gospel message, whatever. So some churches, many churches treat it as a third tier question. If you want to practice the head covering, fine. If you don't, that's fine. In the same church, you could do either way. Nobody's going to, you know, care. Our circles has treated this as a second tier issue. Mm-hmm. I think because our circles recognizes that it's the type of thing that tends to disappear if it's not sort of part of the fabric of our corporate church life. Mm-hmm. Like the moment it becomes optional, it's going to disappear in a number of years, right? Maybe for that reason, also because it's the type of thing that makes more sense when, or that it feels more natural an environment where everyone else in your church is practicing it, right? Mm-hmm. It feels less threatening or awkward than if you're just sort of the one or two women in some other church that's practicing it, right? Mm. So because of the corporate implications of it, our tradition has treated it as a second tier. Mm. And I think you can say that while you could treat it as a third tier, I think you could say it makes some sense to treat it as a second tier for those reasons, not because we think it's just as important as maybe baptism or something like that, but because we say, no, there are corporate implications for this practice. And there's a far greater chance that we will continue that our circles will continue this practice, that comes from a text in the Bible, right? Mm. And there's a far greater chance that it will flow better if we make this part of what makes conservative Anabaptism conservative Anabaptism. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that does. Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. So secondary issues are still often important. Mm-hmm. And it's not like we shouldn't care about them. Like, it's good to still try to convince, you know, Presbyterians that they're wrong or whatever, right? But it's a very, our mentality should be quite different with disagreements over this tier of issues than the first tier, right?
Because you could easily lose some of what it means to live as a Christian over a second tier. Like a first tier thing may be being gracious and humble and blah, 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 but you may lose all of that because you're fighting over a second or third tier thing.
Yeah,
is
exactly.
That a way of saying,
that is part of the importance of theological triage. Hmm. So when people say, look, maybe triage is what about, you know, obeying all the things Jesus commanded? Are we going to lose some of that if we do triage? I think what you just said is exactly right. The answer is no, because part of what Jesus and the apostles teach is one of the commands is to keep the unity of the faith, right? Mm. And if we don't triage, then we actually can risk not obeying that command, right?
And actually splintering things.
Splintering over things that we shouldn't, and therefore failing to witness to the unity of the gospel, right?
Wow.
So
that's a good point.
So it's a trade-off.
It's a balance
it
there,
is, yeah.
You know? But, and then also, though, I have seen this too, where someone will, because it's their pet issue or something, and it's, you know, a third tier, not that important, but it's because it's their thing,
right?
Then start losing some very important things like being gracious and kind and loving and humble to, say, their neighbor who's a whatever different denomination.
Right.
And then I was like, that wasn't a very good trade-off,
because
you're losing some core things of what it means to live like Jesus.
Yeah, trading off the fruit of the Spirit for a secondary issue is a bad trade.
That's a great way of saying it, actually. And that's something I've seen different times. It's like, ooh, that kind of bothers me sometimes. You know, it's like that. Yeah, not a good trade. It's a good way of saying
it's not. Mm-hmm. So, yeah. So it's important to say that for these issues, it's understandable we will have denominational splits, right? But again, our circles have split over things that tends to split, not over secondary issues. So splits, denominational splits over secondary issues make sense, but it's important to always have an attitude of charity and recognition that other Christians who disagree with us on secondary issues are still our brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm. We may have serious disagreements with them. We may think that they're deeply wrong on various things, but they're still, you know, they're still our brothers and sisters. If someone in our church ends up coming to a disagreement on a secondary issue, let's say someone in our church all of a sudden, for whatever reason, came to the conviction that infant baptism is actually correct, right? Mm-hmm. We shouldn't excommunicate them. That would be a misguided approach. Mm. Excommunication would be saying you're outside the bounds of orthodoxy. The trajectory of your life is heading towards, you know, hell or something. We would need to instead say, look, you should probably go to a different church that you can live out that conviction, because we do not believe that here. Mm. But we're not rejecting you as a Christian. But we're saying, hey, you know,
that's a really important distinction. Mm-hmm. We're not rejecting you as a as a Christian, as a fellow believer.
Right.
Yeah.
And we can explain the concerns we have. Mm-hmm. It's not that, hey, we don't care anymore. It doesn't matter. Just go and be whatever you want. No, not at all. We can say, look, I think you're totally wrong. But by the end of the day, we still have to say, you know, you're still a brother and sister, right? Mm-hmm. Even though it might not work for you to be at our church anymore.
Okay. So what would be third tier or tertiary, I guess you could say, issues? Let's use some of those. Now that one, I can imagine that one could be quite a list, right?
Yeah. Right. And I think this is maybe one of the places where it's our circles have the toughest time with, just trying to think of a list of examples that work to talk about.
Yeah.
It's hard, yeah. Right? Why? Because there's probably more things that people would tend to think of as secondary or even primary issues that we might tend to say, that are commonly probably tended to say, you know, they should be tertiary, third tier, right? Mm-hmm. But these are issues that individual churches should not mandate conformity on. So you should be able to disagree with each other within the same church and be fine, right? So again, third tier issues doesn't mean these questions don't matter, doesn't mean it's unimportant, right? We're not saying that. We're just saying that we are going to come to disagreements about certain texts in the Bible. We're also not talking about practices that are applications or something, but they're not biblical, right? That's like a lower category. Mm-hmm. We're talking about ways of understanding doctrine or the Bible, a text in the Bible or something. So we're not saying those are unimportant, but we're saying we disagree, but it doesn't rise to the level of corporate practice or sort of weightiness that it would make it sort of impossible for us to coexist peacefully in the same and flourish in the same church. So I think we mentioned this a couple of times, but like views on the book of Revelation or the millennium, right? That's a third tier issue. Yeah. We can have 14 different views on the millennium in the same church, and that's great, right? That's fine, right? Now, most of those views are presumably wrong, but that's fine, right? Because it's not weighty enough. It doesn't have enough corporate implication or practical implication to make a real, or weightiness doesn't affect how you view other doctrines enough to be a problem. Now, sadly, views on the millennium and other things about the end times have been treated as litmus tests of orthodoxy almost, or secondary issues that people have split over this stuff.
And that kind of surprises me, right?
There's all these interesting historical reasons for why that was the case.
I mean, it feels like that has to be almost something like more going on there, you know? So it's like, oh, if you're not, you know, pre-tribulation, rapture, this, that, whatever, you can't come to this church, you need to go somewhere else kind of deal. I've absolutely heard of that.
Yeah.
Not, I don't think in our circles, but like in some other denominations, that just kind of blows my mind actually.
Oh yeah.
You know, cause it's like, well, okay. I mean, you can believe that. Sure. Right. But, that seems,
it was tied at one period of time in American evangelicalism, it's kind of tied to taking the Bible seriously or authoritatively or literally.
Oh, so for them, it might have been a way of saying this is because we take the scripture so seriously.
And literally. You
know, and literally, yeah.
Or something like that. Yeah.
That, I mean, that makes
all these historical, it's all these historical accidents.
That does make a lot of sense, though.
Yeah.
It's like, if you take the Bible literally, you need to have this position.
Right.
Of course, that has very much shifted and changed.
Oh, yeah.
I don't think you would be hard-pressed to find that today. Well, okay.
There's going to be some probably independent Baptist churches or something like that.
And I'm actually really curious, anybody listening to this, leave a comment if you know of a case like that, because I'd be really curious to know any what kind of church situation that is, because that has definitely gone out of favor in the last 30 years. But
Another example might be our views of communion, right?
Okay.
So there are different takes about what's going on in the Lord's Supper, right? There's a more symbolic understanding. There's a sort of real presence that somehow Jesus is spiritually present when we participate in the Lord's Supper, and there's a range of there's a range of views on that. I'm not talking about transubstantiation, but there's a range of understandings of what's going on, right? Is it purely symbolic? Is there a sense in which Jesus is spiritually present in a unique way, you know, during the Lord's Supper or in the element with the elements or whatever. And that's another one, I think, that there can be different individual leanings on that and within the same church, right? Mm. So that's another. There's plenty of other examples, but those are a couple of ones. And you know, in Romans 14, Paul speaks of how he calls them the strong and the weak, people who disagree on what kind of foods it's okay to eat.
Oh yeah, yeah.
Because whether exactly. it's offered to an idol or something or not, and Paul actually he tips his hand as to which side he comes down on. Right? I mean, he calls one the strong and the other the weak. And then he kind of makes it clear that he agrees that in a vacuum, it's perfectly fine to eat certain food in certain contexts, right? Mm. But interestingly, he does not say, so therefore, kick those other people out of the church or force them to change their mind or pressure them really hard. He says, okay, whatever, you know? It's not that there's no right answer, but for Paul, just because there's a right answer doesn't necessarily mean that it rises to some sort of high level.
Because if you would turn it into that we have to stand for truth, you know, and really hammer on, we got to stand for this, you may end up, losing things like graciousness and loving your neighbor and some other things.
And for Paul, that is a unique special situation, doesn't apply to all tertiary issues or anything.
Sure.
But there, Paul's concern was also you can cause wreak havoc with people's conscience, weaker people's consciences stuff too.
Yeah, you could do a lot of damage, and you know it wasn't really worth it.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. So
that's a very good example. Yeah.
So again, it's not that we shouldn't have fun debates over tertiary issues. You know, that's what a certain demographic of 17-year-old boys like to, may have liked to do. I won't say if any of us were part of that group. So it's not that we ignore them completely or anything like that, but it does mean that our posture towards others is one of, as Ortland says, circumspection and restraint. Mm. Right? We don't turn this into our personal crusade.
And I think that the whole turning into a personal crusade, I'm guessing listeners can probably pretty easily think of cases of that in their own life, and that really can be a turnoff, a major turnoff for someone else looking at that and being like, oh, okay, just woof, you know, and you can burn some bridges real fast. And then it's like, woo, was that worth it? You know?
Yeah, exactly. And then it's like, are you living out some of the very important teachings of the New Testament?
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. By creating disunity with people that are part of the same body of Jesus, right? Then you might be deeply disobeying scripture, right?
That's Now then it suddenly does turn into something you need to really pay attention to.
Exactly,
you know?
Yeah. And the other, good point. There was this, I remember this quote from a church history scholar that said, the emphasis becomes the theology. That what you emphasize most becomes, sometimes over a generation or two, the thing that is most core to you. And that's one of these other problems with not doing theological triage is that you are at risk of turning whatever you have, your distinctives, the distinctives of your group are the things that are most visible to you because they're the things that differentiate you from some other group. And so it's easy for those things to become the thing that you spend the most energy on, but then it's not hard for those things for subsequent generations or maybe even for yourself to start thinking that those are the core tenets of your faith.
Yeah.
Right. And that can be really dangerous because if you do that long enough, you or your descendants can end up losing what the core message of the faith is. And that happens in certain conservative groups, right?
You kind of start losing touch with things like, well, what is the gospel? What is, you know, the incarnation and Trinity and like some of these really fundamental.
It happens things. In liberal groups as well, right? Mm-hmm. So where liberal groups start being like, well, it's all, we're going to emphasize sort of social action and care for the poor and stuff like that. And sure, we still believe in Jesus or whatever. But then maybe eventually it just becomes about social action for the poor, right?
Yeah.
So the emphasis, you know, becomes a theology.
Mm-hmm.
And then I think one autobiographically, I've been in sort of church members meetings where something potentially controversial, an issue is going to be discussed. And you just sort of get this sense that everyone's a little on edge about it. Mm. And maybe everyone has this sort of latent micro PTSD from bad church experiences in the past. Mm. And I think that often keeps us from wanting to have good, robust conversations about disagreements in church settings. Mm. So we tend to stuff it, right? So we say such bland things and make sure it's very obvious that we still love each other and agree with each other, right? And we don't really have a good, robust discussion until maybe someday, years down the road, where it blows up and then we split, right? You know? And I think if we could do triage better, we could come to those discussions and say, hey, the type of issue we're discussing is a third tier issue, right? So at the end of the day, wherever we turn out, we're still, none of us is questioning the other side's motives or godliness. Mm. We're not kicking anyone out of the church over this, right? We can then, that would allow us to speak more freely, right? To have a really robust discussion about why we think certain things, why we disagree with this, knowing this is not something that's at risk of blowing up the church, right? Mm. Because we've thought through what are the types of things that should and shouldn't do that. Does that, mm-hmm. that make sense? I think.
Yeah, I think that does. Yeah, that's hard to do.
Yes.
You know, yeah. That is hard
it
to
is.
Do.
Yeah. But I think at least it's the type of thing we should be aiming for, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not going to answer all the, doesn't solve all the problems, but at least if we can have some of those thoughts in our mind before we, before those difficult conversations happen, maybe down the road we can be a little more at ease with being real with each other on what mm-hmm. we agree and disagree on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this, wow. This is a lot to think about, and I'm really curious what the feedback will be on this because I think we've all had so many experiences with different issues that
right.
in wherever, whether that be with different denominations or within your own churches or even with yourself, like myself, because like sometimes you change your mind on things or disagree with yourself and you're like, I don't know where I stand on this and that. It feels like this could almost be like a lifetime, really.
It is,
Trying to, you know, do what we believe God is calling us to. And I think that was one of the things you started with is like, if you believe this is what scripture is teaching you to do, you should follow your
conscience. Yes, and I want to end it with that too, preempt one more comment. But seriously, if you are responsible to obey what you believe the Bible teaches, full stop, right? Triage is not an excuse for disobeying what you believe the Bible says.
Yeah, like, that's really...
It's all... obeying Jesus is always important,
mm-hmm.
right? That's not the issue. The issue is is how do we recognize that we do, for honest, good motive reasons, disagree with each other on various things.
Yeah.
And how do we handle that, right?
Mm-hmm.
And how do we handle that in a way that reflects the fact that there are certain things that are just core to what the gospel is, what Christianity is, things that if you practice, you will not enter the kingdom of God, like things like that.
Yeah.
And there are other things that, well, it makes sense that we have different denominations for, but denomination doesn't mean necessarily that you know, they're not Christians anymore. I mean, there are certain denominations that have rejected first tier issues, right? And they're not, we don't treat them as Christians. But disagreements on second tier things, they make sense. That's fine. We shouldn't be overly freaked out about that, but we still must have that right posture. And then third tier, you know, there are things that we can say within the same church. I firmly believe the Bible, or maybe I don't firmly believe. I think the Bible probably says this and you think otherwise, but it's the type of thing that that we can demonstrate the fact that we have common ground in the central things.
Yeah. It's a lot to think through and work through and
we'll never get it perfect.
Yep. Never get it perfect because, you know, this, it can be a little messy when you get a bunch of humans together and yes. do this thing called church,
right.
and you have a lot of different viewpoints. Yep. And of course, we see that a lot in the New Testament. I mean, right. Paul is writing a lot of letters to all these churches.
All those like, messy churches.
It can be messy, and because humans are involved. Yeah. I really appreciate you being willing to jump into this topic because I think it's very important, but it could be easily misunderstood. But I feel like you gave us a lot of really important pieces that hopefully, you know, is helpful to a lot of people. So yeah, I appreciate you coming on the podcast today.
Thanks.
Thanks for listening to this episode with Paul Homicella. If you enjoyed this conversation, you should check out the other episode we did with him on the storyline of the Bible and the theme of exile throughout Scripture. You can find that linked in the description below. Of course, all our content is over on our website at anabaptistperspectives.org, as well as links to all the different platforms that we're on. Thanks again for listening, and we'll see you in the next episode.